Let's pray together as we come to the Word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this day, this time to worship together, to worship you. Thank you for your desire for us to come away with you. Holy Spirit, speak to us now. Soften our hearts and open our eyes. Amen. I think most of us realize that an important part of who we are is our family of origin, the families we came from, we grew up in. And so one of the questions when we're getting to know people is, what was your family like growing up? For me, our family were dog lovers, not cat lovers. My family was about making my dad happy and being successful in order to do that. My family were big eaters. We loved to eat, and we loved to eat lots of food. You can ask Teresa about that when she met our family. She was overwhelmed by how much we ate. We're a family of German. My grandparents were German immigrants, so we were frugal Germans. And the really funny thing about that is my older brother did one of those 23andMe to find out what the majority of his background is British Isles. He was like, his whole life story is now British Isles, not German. It's hilarious. He was really struggling with that. But, you know, so what were our families like? Another way of asking that is, what family stories or family narratives shaped us and that gave us our identity or our values, our sense of priorities? I read this quote this week from James Bryan Smith. We are shaped by our stories. In fact, our stories, once in place, determine much of our behavior without regard to their accuracy or helpfulness. These narratives are running and often ruining our lives. So we have these stories that are basically the way we see ourselves, the way we see our world. And another example of these stories are our cultural stories, like the American Dream. Ever heard of that story? It's the story of the ideal that every U.S. citizen has an equal opportunity to achieve success and prosperity through hard work and initiative and determination. And it's hard not to be shaped by that story in this culture, because it's the predominant cultural story. And I mean, it fit right into my family story. Hardworking, determined, I'm going to be successful and in school and work and those kinds of things. Now, why is this important? We've been exploring a different narrative, a different story that kind of competes with these other stories that we live out. And it's God's covenant story, which began with Abraham. God's big story is that he has partnered with us to redeem the world and to bring restoration, to restore all of humanity to himself. If you remember, the promise to Abraham was, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless you so you can be a blessing, and all the nations on the earth are going to be blessed through you and your offspring. It's a story of God's unstoppable grace, how he just faithfully keeps his promise from generation to generation to bring about this restoration of all humanity. So last week in 1 Kings, we saw how this blessing is passed down from King David to his son Solomon. And Solomon starts out well, but we also realize that as time went on, he began to wander away from the Lord. And by the end of his reign as king, Israel had a civil war and then ended up splitting into two separate kingdoms. Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Two separate kingdoms, two separate kings. They were a mess. And so 1 and 2 Kings is another story. It's a story of during this time of separation, of Israel falling away from God, wandering away from God, and yet God's grace continues to work in and among his people through his prophets. 1 Kings, we were introduced to the prophet Elijah, and Elijah makes disciples another prophet named Elisha. And 1 Kings is primarily about Elijah. 2 Kings, we learn about Elisha and the things that he does. And so our text today is one of these stories of about Elisha. And let's read it. We've kind of heard it already, but let's go ahead and read it. Now Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded. because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." So the setting here is Aram is north of Israel. It's also called Syria. And Syria at this time was an on-again, off-again enemy of Israel. And Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army. He was valiant. He was well-respected by his king, by the people. But it says he was leprous. He had leprosy. Now, we know that this word in our scriptures don't necessarily refer to what we understand as Hansen's disease. It could refer to any number of skin diseases. But whatever it was, he was unclean in Israel. And one of the interesting things about Naaman is, as the commander of Syrian army, it says that the Lord was giving him victories. Now, it doesn't tell us what victories those are, but the Lord was already working through this man and giving him victories. A little interesting side note. So, another interesting thing is this leader commanded occasional raiding parties into Israel. And it was a way of kind of keeping Israel on their toes, and these raiding parties would eventually lead into war with Israel. But on one of those raids, they had taken some slaves, some Israelite slaves. One of those slaves, a young woman, ended up being a servant to Naaman's wife. She was the one who said, "Oh, she has compassion on Naaman. He should go and see the prophet of Israel, Elijah, in Samaria." And so the king, he goes to his king and says, "Hey, can I do that?" The king says, "Absolutely," writes him a letter, sends him off to Israel. So you can imagine Naaman goes with this great entourage. He's a very important person, with all this gold, all this silver, all these clothes, and goes to the king of Israel seeking God's help. Now, is this perfect or what? It's fantastic. This powerful Gentile ruler is coming to Israel to seek God's help. Now, what an opportunity for Israel to bless this man and bless these nations, which is what God's story for them is all about, right? doesn't quite work out that way. Because the problem is, it's very easy for us to not live according to God's story. How does Israel's king see Naaman? He sees him as a threat, not as a person who's seeking God, not as a person who needs God's help. So what story is the king living by? Self-preservation. And that self-preservation rather than partnership with God and to bless the nations. So what he sees then is Naaman as this huge threat to him. And it causes him to be anxious and angry and fearful and paranoid. It's amazing. I'll just read verse 5. Verse 7. As soon as the king read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." I mean, he's freaking out, in other words. Tearing his robes was an expression of crisis, of great national crisis. What I want us to see here is that the stories we live by, our stories, oftentimes end up causing us to label or categorize other people as something other than us, as sometimes enemies of us. It shouldn't be surprising the king responds to this way, because Naaman has the corner on labels. He is a Gentile. He's a Syrian. He's an enemy. He's polytheistic. He's a murderer. He's a slave trader. And he's a leper. I mean, I'm sure we could come up with some more labels, but that's a pretty good slew of them. I mean, it would be equivalent to someone in my sports world being a Dodger fan and a Washington State fan. I mean, just the worst possible kind of people. Just kidding. What are some of the labels and categories that are familiar to us in our society, in all our culture? Go ahead and shout some out that you're aware of. What are some of the labels and categories we use for people?
Rich and poor.
Rich and poor. Anything else? Democrats and Republicans. Those are big labels and categories, aren't they? What else?
Black and white.
Black and white. American or immigrant. Liberal or conservative. I mean, we could go on and on with all the labels that are flying around that we use and hear about all the time. Because when you think about it, how does someone go into a synagogue and kill 11 innocent people unless Jews were a threat, which means we hate them, which justifies us killing them, right? That's the only way you can get there, by putting those labels on people, making them other, making them enemies. And so it's very easy for us, maybe not to go that extreme, but to live according to the cultural stories and narratives that we're being told and we're learning around us. So the king's freaking out, but enter Elisha. Elisha hears somehow that the king is freaking out and has torn his robes. And so Elisha sends a message to the king to have Naaman come to him. Now, this is quite amazing, because Elisha, with all the other Jews, has every reason to hate this Gentile, Syrian, enemy, polytheistic, murderer, slave trader, leper. But he sends for him. Naaman and his entourage arrive at Elisha's house, but a servant greets him instead of Elisha himself. The servant instructs him to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and his flesh will be fully restored. Now, what's wrong with this picture? Naaman, this great commander, shows up. Elisha himself doesn't even talk to him. And on top of that, Naaman's expecting some great ceremony. You know, he wants Elisha to come out and wave his hand. Literally, he says, I thought he'd come and wave his hand over me and say some things and do some miracle and I'd be healed. So he's so offended by this that he heads off back to Syria angry. His servants convince him, come on, give it a try. If he had you do, ask you to do some big thing, wouldn't you have done it? He says, yeah, yeah. So with, I'm sure, a super great attitude and maybe a little bit of faith, he does what the prophet tells him, washes in the Jordan 7 times, and he's healed. I want us to notice how significant this is, that God's unstoppable grace extends across all political, national, cultural, economic, and behavioral lines. There are no categories in the kingdom of God. That this Gentile, Syrian enemy, polytheist, murderer, slave trader, leper, who is also angry and prideful, received the amazing mercy and grace of God and was healed. And it was through Elisha's love for an enemy, it was through this young Israelite servant's love for an enemy that God was able to work and bless this man who was completely disqualified from God's grace in every imaginable way. Because this is God's story, right? God's story is to bless all the nations through his people, which means anyone who is in need of his grace, anyone who seeks his help, he will bless. There are no outsiders in God's kingdom. The only labels or categories are a human being created in the image of God. So as we think about our current setting, we have to realize that there are no lines or categories in God's kingdom. That God loves immigrants. God loves people traveling in a caravan. Jews and blacks and Hispanics and Muslims and even Germans are created in the image of God. That the media and progressives and liberals and conservatives are all people God loves, all people created in the image of God. There are no distinctions in his mind. And so here is this outcast Naaman and his entourage. They return to Elisha and he says, now I know there's no other God in all the world except in Israel. And he chooses to worship God. And it's so amazing, a little bit later in the text, he asks Elisha if he can take some of the earth home, because in those times, people saw gods as kind of geographical. They were in certain locations. So he wanted so much to worship the God of Israel, he brought dirt back so he could have dirt, Israeli dirt, to worship God on. I wouldn't recommend that, but it's a powerful story of God's unstoppable grace working through his people. And this points us to the unstoppable grace of God who working through Jesus. Jesus, as we know, sought out these other people and blessed them. He crossed all the lines in his culture to bless the sinners and the tax collectors and women and lepers and prostitutes and Romans and Sanhedrin and zealots. He loved them all, and that's what got him in so much trouble. There were no lines by his grace. For God's unstoppable grace will bless those who seek him, including the most undeserving, like Naaman. In Luke 4:27, Jesus even refers to Naaman. He's in Nazareth, and you may remember the time he reads the text from Isaiah 61 in their worship time. And Isaiah 61 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he goes, "This scripture is being fulfilled today in your viewing." And all Jesus is doing, he's telling God's story, right? This and which is his story. I am here to bring redemption and freedom and reconciliation for all peoples. But what happens is the people are judging him. They're saying, hey, isn't this Joseph's son? Come on, you know, what's going on here? Who do you think you are? But Jesus is simply telling the story. This is God's unstoppable grace for all people, even someone like Naaman. And this is what he says. There were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And what he's saying is, Naaman was the one who was seeking God, and God was going to bless him because Israel was not seeking God. God's unstoppable grace will bless those who seek him. It extends across all the political, national, cultural, economic, and behavioral lines that we draw on categories. So friends, in this divisive and heated political climate, as we vote in the midterms this week, however the vote goes this week, let's not be fooled. Our big story is not seeing a certain political party gain power or keep power. Our story is not preserving our way of life while ignoring the human suffering of other people created in God's image who are outside of our country. Our story is that God's unstoppable grace extends across all political and national and cultural and economic and behavioral lines. Our story is seeing his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven and seeking his redemption for all people. Our story is being conduits of God's blessing to all people everywhere, all the time, as a family on mission. And our story is about, above all, seeing every human being as created in God's image who deserves his love and ours as well. This is our story. This is God's story. And may it become Riverside's story as well. Let's pray about that together. Dear God, we thank you for stories, for your great story that has brought redemption to us. We thank you for the story of Naaman, for your unstoppable grace that transformed his life. And we thank you, Lord, that we have opportunity in this time and place to be a light in the darkness, to display your story amidst all the division and hatred that we see and hear. And so, Lord, may it be so. May we stick to your story. May we live out your narrative for our life, that we are here to love and restore and redeem all people for your sake through Jesus Christ. Lord, use us. Bless us so that we can be a blessing. In all this we pray, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.